Job chapter 1, please, for too many reasons to even name. I want to revisit some of the early chapters of the book of Job. I want us to consider primarily an introduction to our revisit of the trials of Job, which I preached on about two and a half years ago. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and that'll be the primary focus of our concern this morning. Let's stand as we read Job 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. His 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. You may be seated. I've had several men and women at the gym ask me this question: don't you question why God would do what he has done? A lady that Jan and I both ask a similar question. There must be times when you two have wondered, what is God doing? It just doesn't seem right. There are times when all of us ask the same basic question. How often have we heard other people ask the question, why? Why did this happen to me? Why have I done to deserve this? What is God doing to me? Now, they're often asked in the face of maybe an emergency surgery, a prolonged illness, the sudden loss of a job or business, the death of a child or spouse, the loss of possessions, a child born with major problems physically, a friend or loved one who was severely injured or killed in an accident. And if we could see the direct relationship between the things that God sometimes puts us through and the unmortified sin in our lives, it would at least make some sense. But when, at least from our perspective, there does not seem to be any connection between the two, we are tempted to conclude that the pain and the anguish are undeserved. In fact, the question, what is God doing to me, implies unjust treatment. Pain and suffering that appears to be to greatly exceed that which we believe we rightly deserve. And whether we like it or not, this is sometimes the case. Adversities come into our lives that are all out of proportion with our struggle as believers with sin. And Job is the Bible's primary case study of suffering in this manner. Few, if any, throughout the Word of God were made or will be made to endure the hardship that came upon Job and his wife. Few, if any, will be bludgeoned with blow after blow as Job was, suffer the magnitude of losses and with lightning speed, which was when it was all taken from him. Anything that you and I have endured or will be made to endure does not come close to the anguish and heartache that came upon this man and his dear wife. Few, if any, went from being the most exalted man in the East to being the lowliest. Few, if any, went from being the richest man in the East to being homeless and penniless. Few, if any, went from being the most respected man in the East to being the most despised. all of which happened in a matter of hours. Sometime later, he's found with his head shaven, clothed in sackcloth, sitting on a garbage dump, using pieces of broken pottery to scrape the pus oozing from the sores that covered his body from head to foot. And none of it had to do with any unconfessed sin in our in his life. It all came upon a man who had reached a level and maintained a level of exalted, practical godliness. A level of godliness that was commended by God Himself. And addressing Satan, the Lord said to him in verse 8, look at it, "There's none like him on the earth," these are the words of God Himself, "a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And in the case of Job, and sometimes with us, there will be no direct relationship between the adversity that comes into our lives and the sin that we struggle with in our lives. A few years ago, an American rabbi wrote a popular book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He says, the book of Job takes this reality to the extreme. It shows that the worst things sometimes happen to the godliest of people. It brings us face to face with a good man and a godly man who suffered and suffered excruciatingly and horribly. He said, the book of Job takes us to the very edge. It confronts us with suffering and loss for which there is no explanation. It reveals to us there will be times during our suffering that God will seem to be aloof, detached, and silent when we cry out to Him. His silence will make us wonder if there is a God at all. Even though Job is greatly blessed by God in the end, it was a long, arduous, and painful path that he had to travel before he even heard God speak once. For many and various reasons, I want to revisit some of the key chapters in this book of Job. In this second visit with Job, I will not try to unravel the strange dialogue that took place between Job and his friends, which covers most of the book. But that larger portion of Job is bracketed on both ends by prose and narrative, which is much easier for us to grasp. It's much easier to dissect and understand. It will be those portions of the book that we will be revisiting this time. Your outline shows you why I want to cover. This is just a broad and general outline of the book of Job. I want to look, first of all, at the background of the book of Job, the structure of the book, and then the primary time will be the lessons that we can learn from the overall message of the book of Job. First of all, the background of the book of Job, the time period of Job. The internal evidence seems to indicate that Job lived in the patriarchal age, about the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the following factors seem to give some credence to this view. First of all, the length of Job's life corresponded to that of Abraham. All his children were grown, and there's some indication later on in the book that he also had grandchildren, which may imply that he was around 50 or 60 years old when all these things came upon him. But he lived for another 140 years after these terrible events, which means he was about 200 years old when he died. This compares with Abraham's father, Terah, who lived to be 205. Abraham lived 175. Isaac was 180, and Jacob 147 before he died. And the age of the patriarchs, after the age of the patriarchs, the longevity of man dropped off dramatically. Secondly, Job's wealth was determined by the amount of his livestock, which was also true of the patriarchs. They always measured their wealth by how many sheep, oxen, cattle they had. Thirdly, and you'll notice as you go over, if you're familiar with this first chapter of Job, one of the raiding bands that came against him and then stole much of his property was those called the Chaldeans. At the time of Job, they were roving bands of nomads who had not yet come together as a unified people. The Chaldeans became an important and influential part of the great Babylonian Empire. In fact, the Babylonians were often called the Chaldeans, but in Job's day, they were still just a nomadic tribe. And fourthly, there's no mention of any aspect of the Mosaic law or of any institution such as the priesthood, tabernacle, or special religious days in the book of Job. So that seems to indicate that this took place before that. It is therefore probable that Job was a contemporary of those who lived before and during the time of Abraham. The historic person of Job. That the man Job was actually a historical person is confirmed by the scriptures themselves. I say that because there are those who have speculated that Job was a mythical person, and the life of Job is merely an allegory to teach us some valuable lessons. But you can write these down. You can see that Job is mentioned in Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 14, and as we'll see later, he's mentioned in James chapter 5, verse 11. So we know he's a historical person. But one of the things that I want us to grab hold of this morning is the righteous resume of Job. Look at verse 1 of our chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job was no ordinary man. He was more than a good man. The Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to tell us that he was a man who had reached a high level of godliness, a level of godliness and holiness that few men attain. The word blameless means without moral blemish or morally whole. He was not sinless, but when he sinned, he dealt with it immediately. He was upright, which means he was honest, forthright. He had integrity. His attitudes and dealings were consistent with the ways of God. It says that he feared God. He was devout and honored God. He knew much of the greatness of God and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And he sought to live his life in light of who he knew God was. He shunned evil. He turned away from and sought to avoid anything and everything that he knew to be sin. Later on in the book, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? In other words, he says, I made a resolve that with my eyes, I will never look at a young woman with a lustful look and a lustful thought. So he shunned all kinds of evil. God, who knows all things and from which nothing can be hidden, including the secrets of men's heart, said the same thing about Job. In fact, he even goes further by stating that Job had no equal in the whole earth when it came to his godly character. Now, this is the evaluation of God himself. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. How would you like to have God say that about us, about you? He probably wouldn't say that about me, but it would be wonderful if he would. What a godly man this man Job was. This evaluation by the Lord was the same even after Job was robbed of all of his possessions and Satan destroyed 10 of his children. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, though you've incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Notice, to destroy him without cause. This godly character carried over to the concern of his grown children. He constantly prayed and offered sacrifices to them. He was concerned for their spiritual well-being, fearful that they might apostatize, and therefore was faithful in interceding in their behalf in verses 4 through 5. Now his sons would go and feast in their own houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with him. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God, and cursed God is there in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Then you have the structure of the book of Job. You have the Job's destructive encounter with Satan. Then Job's demoralizing encounter with his friends, which takes up most of the book. And Job's humbling encounter with the Lord in the latter part of the book. There may be those of you who are not aware of the book of Job, so I'm going to take time to read the rest of this first chapter. Well, I want you, and this was only the first attack against Job. I want you to see what this man had to endure, and it all happened in a matter of hours. God, the Spirit of God, draws back the curtain and allows us to listen in on a conversation between God in heaven and Satan. And no matter how godly we are, Satan will always seek to accuse us. That's his job, to accuse us. God gives Satan an avenue into Job's life that he does not normally have. And Satan used it to his advantage. He took it right up to the max. Look at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," meaning angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered, and the Lord said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Now look at the permission that God gives the devil. Look at verse 12. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And what follows is a chain of disasters following on top, one right after another. Look at it. "There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking and wine in her oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said to him, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in her oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell, and all the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." And that's only the beginning. Chapter 2, there's another severe attack. And remember, all of those things that seemed like natural phenomenon, they came from the hand of the enemy of his soul, because God gave him permission. Well, what are some of the lessons we can learn from the book of Job? The book of Job reveals that the Lord sometimes delivers his people over to Satan, and who will take full advantage of this opportunity. There are times when God will deliver his own people over to Satan, who will take advantage of this opportunity. There is a heresy that some who profess faith in Christ have bought into. It is a subtle heresy. It's called dualism. The belief that God and Satan are equal in power. God therefore wins sometimes, but Satan wins at other times, and we have to accept this. But in the book of Job, we see that Satan is a created being who is answerable to God for his activities. He is merely a servant of God and can do only those things that God allows. In the case of Job, God had placed a hedge of protection around him, and Satan could not touch him, his family, or his possessions. Look at verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? He serves you for what he can get out of it." You've got a hedge of protection around him, verse 10, around his household, and around all that he has on every side. I have tried to get at him, and I can't. No wonder he serves you. Pull down that hedge. Let me at him. I'll show you what he is really like. But there are times when God will remove portions of that hedge of protection and allow Satan inroads into our life that he does not normally have. Verse 11. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on this person. Go ahead and touch everything that he has, but don't you touch him." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and you see that fulfilled in the rest of that chapter. When Satan is given this opportunity, he will take full advantage of it. He is allowed to only go so far, but he will always go right up to the edge. Everything that he is allowed to do, he will do without leaving anything undone. Paul was delivered over to Satan, given that thorn in the flesh. Jesus told Peter that he would be delivered over to Satan and be sifted as wheat. But the latitude that the Lord gave to Satan in the life of Job was unprecedented. The only exception being the attack of Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember this, the book of Job reveals that the Lord sometimes delivers his people over to Satan, who will take full advantage of that opportunity. Secondly, the book of Job reveals that the worst things often comes upon the godliest of saints. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointed with God, said, excuse me, the worst things happen to the best people. William Green, in his commentary on the book of Job, said, "The book of Job is one of the most remarkable in the Old Testament. It is occupied with a profound and difficult theme, the mystery of divine providence and the sufferings of good men. This is not treated in the abstract, but an actual case is set vividly before the reader, in which the difficulty appears in its most aggravated form. By an extraordinary accumulation of disasters, a man of unprecedented piety is suddenly cast down from his prosperity and reduced to the most pitiable and distressed condition." If Job suffered being righteous, then being righteous is not a guarantee against suffering. The book of Job says that God allows the godliest of his saints to suffer great adversity and affliction without any explanation. See, we know what was behind Job's suffering because we are given this peek behind the scenes by the Spirit of God, but Job is not aware of it. It is here that we must come to grips with another very subtle error, and that we tend to believe it's referred to by theologians as the doctrine of retribution. The premise that God always blesses those who seek to walk in obedience and always judges those who do not. Now, the difficulty in exposing this error is that for the most part, it's true. large segments of God's Word supports the fact that God blesses the godly and judges those who are not. Psalm 1 blesses the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly. The Lord knows or watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. There is a moral universe in which virtue is rewarded. God is presented over and over again as blessing the righteous, rewarding those who diligently seek Him. At the same time, God promises to withhold blessing from His people who do not walk in obedience to God's Word. We see that played out in the life of ancient Israel. When they lived for God, He blessed them in every way. When they lived in sin and chased after idols, He judged them and did so severely. But this becomes a false premise when it's taken as an absolute. This is the trap that Job's friends fell into. Job was being judged for sin because God always blesses the godly and always brings hardship on those living in sin. Job was suffering great adversity. Job, therefore, must be living in sin. Job vehemently denied that there was any relationship between his suffering and sin. In fact, all through the book, he maintains his integrity. But it's ironic because in defending himself against the accusations of his friend, Job unconsciously began to buy into that dogma of divine retribution. He knew as best as he could discern in his own heart, there was no unmortified sin in his life. The Lord himself declared that there was none like him on the earth. Yet instead of blessing, God brought affliction upon him in a most aggravated form. And Job could not harmonize his suffering with a just and righteous God because he had subtly bought into the same error. We are also infected with this dogma of divine retribution more than we care to believe. This is seen when hard times come and say, "Why is God allowing this to happen to me?" We're assuming that if I'm walking righteously, God will never bring those things in my life. But you see, the book of Job shows you that's not always the case. But this is not the whole story. We are living to seek godly, yet God has brought all this on me, and we'll say sometimes, why? The word why often comes from the false premise that God always blesses the righteous and brings an adversity on those who are living in sin. But this is not the whole story. And we brought this out last week. There are times when God brings great blessing on the wicked and allows calamity to come to the righteous. Ecclesiastes 8:14. Remember this text. When hard times come in your life and it makes no sense, you look at the wicked who are not seeking to love God and it seems like everything's going right for them. You're trying to serve the Lord with your whole heart and everything seems to come upon you with great wickedness or great adversity. Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And in the case of Job, it had nothing to do whatsoever with his sin. In Job's case, there was no relationship between the things that God allowed Satan to bring into his life and how Job was living his life. The book of Job reveals that God allows the worst things to come upon the godliest of the saints. And here's one we all need to hold on to. The third lesson. The book of Job reveals that the Lord is sovereign in all His ways and will not be called into account for any of His dealings with us. That sounds harsh, but we should make it to sound harsh. God is sovereign in all His ways and will not be called into account for any of His dealings with us. When we studied the book of Job earlier, Help me answer a lady at the gym last week who said, you and your wife have lost 3 children. Have you ever asked God why He would do something like this? Haven't you ever questioned the ways of God? Of course I have. But as a result of studying the scriptures in this book, I confess to her that I've asked God for answers, but I've tried to temper my questions by the fact that He is sovereign in all His ways. And He's not accountable to me for how He deals with me. I'm accountable to Him. He's not accountable to me. He's God. See, we like to preach about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but we need to bring that over into the area of this adversity and affliction that comes into our life. God is sovereign. He can do with us as He sees fit, and He's not answerable to us. He does not have to give an account of His dealings with us, and we need to learn to live with that. In other words, we're going to frustrate ourselves. Job pleaded with God to come and give him the opportunity to show that he was innocent of wrongdoing and that God was being unjust and severe. God never spoke of the things that Job was made to endure, nor did he make any effort to explain anything to Job. In fact, until the end of the book, God was silent through the whole time. God was absolutely silent. The heavens were like brass. God never spoke to Job once until Job had gone all through that God had ordained. But when God did speak to Job, He did not try to explain what happened. He gave Job no words of comfort. Instead, He asked Job a series of questions designed to remind Job of who he was and who God was. And Job was not able to answer one of those questions. And the question centered around the physical universe and many of the creatures in it. And the point that God was trying to make was, if you cannot answer the questions regarding how I run the physical universe, why do you think you are qualified to sit in judgment of how I run the moral universe? Remember what Paul said, God's ways are past finding out. But if we do not accept this during times of tragedy and loss and become determined to try to find the answers in the ways of God, we will use up valuable spiritual and emotional resources for nothing. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on the book of Job, says, God's ways are inscrutable. Don't try to unscrew the inscrutable. It will breed frustration, depression, bitterness, and anger toward God, and Satan will have won the day. Number 4, the book of Job reveals that saving faith perseveres under the fierce and most relentless forms of pressure. The book of Job reveals that saving faith perseveres under the severest and most relentless forms of pressure. Derek Thomas said that the book of Job turns on 2 hinges. The first is the perseverance of Job. Go over to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. Here's one of the texts that certainly supports the historical reality of Job, of the person of Job. In the midst of James challenging us to be patient, he says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And the word there, perseverance, means to remain under the pressure. When one perseveres, they stay under the pressure and are not crushed by it. Perseverance is not just the ability to bear up under a hard thing, but a desire to bring glory to God. Job continued to believe even when there was no visible reason to believe. But that's the nature of saving faith. Saving faith will always persevere. The faith that comes as a gift from God through which saving grace is conveyed unto His people never fails. It may be tested, it may waver, and we may cast it aside for a time, but in the end, despite the severity of the hardship, Those who have been given the gift of faith and come to believe the gospel will continue to believe in spite of the hardship. Praise God for that marvelous gift of faith. And I had to say that to another man over there who was basically asking the same questions. I said, we have natural faith, but natural faith is not going to help us to believe the gospel. God has to give us the gift of faith. That comes to us as a gift as we read the scriptures, and that faith will persevere. Then lastly, the book of Job reveals that the Lord is very compassionate, abundant in mercy. I have always had a problem with James' statement in light of the book of Job. Where do you see the mercy and compassion of God in the book of Job? Even after he went through it, God never sought to comfort him one iota in his words in speaking to Job. I always had a problem with this, but that's what James says. And this is the other hinge in the book of Job. The first one is that faith perseveres. Secondly, the book of Job shows the Lord is very compassionate, abundant in mercy. Look at the second half of verse 11 of James 5. You have heard the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord. What is the end goal of God in setting forth this book before us? It's trying to show us that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we see that with Job's wife. Even though she told Job in chapter 2, why don't you just curse God and die? I want you to remember something. The Lord never rebuked her for what she said. And I say that because I have heard pastors make fun of Job's wife, chastise Job's wife, criticize Job's wife, say all kind of ugly things about Job's wife. But remember this, the Lord never chastised her. He knew what that dear woman went through. She lost 10 of her children. She stood on the graveside and saw 10 of her children buried and her husband reduced, sitting on a garbage dump, despised and ridiculed by everybody. And the Lord never rebuked her. Don't condemn Job's wife until you walk in her shoes. Don't condemn Job's wife until you walk in her shoes. We see the compassionate, abundant mercy of God with Job. He had said some hard things about the Lord and against the Lord, but he did not kick him when he was down. The Holy Spirit will never kick us when we're down. If he needs to reveal something that needs to be changed, he will do it in a very loving and compassionate way when he's brought us into trauma. In fact, he told Job's friends that they had not spoken what was right of him as Job did. God never criticized Job for what he said, but he sure condemned Job's friends. We see that the Lord is compassionate, abundant in mercy when it came to Job's friends. When you study the book of Job, you want to wring these men's neck. Because it was like they were pouring salt in the wound and throwing gasoline on a fire, condemning him of sin and then using some very harsh things to say about him. But yet when they were brought to repentance, the Lord forgave them. Praise God for the fact that he's very compassionate and abundant in mercy. Where would we be if he was not? And we see the Lord is compassionate, abundant in mercy in that he gave Job twice as much as he had before, including 10 more children. Look at the end of the book. For those of you who may not be aware, we have no idea how long this episode lasted in Job's life. We know it did for months because he mentions months, but we're not sure how long it was. But at the end, we read in verse 42, verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. If you compare these numbers, you'll find out it's twice as much as he had before. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 10 more children. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kirin Hapak. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an abundance, an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. What a kind, merciful, and gracious God, even when he puts us through great difficulty. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for revealing so much to us in this great Old Testament book. Thank you that you love us just as much as you love Job. May we strive to fear you, and through confession of sin to you, be blameless and upright before your eyes and shun evil. Minister to those that are here this morning without Christ. They don't have that hedge of protection around them as Job did. They are wide open to the attacks of the enemy. Only in common grace is the devil restrained from destroying them. May they recognize that and call out to you for mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.